Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I have uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from Luke chapter 7. We'll be reading from verses 11 to 23. Luke 7, 11 to 23. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Luke, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. The disciples of John the Baptist reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples, sent to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus had healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And so he answered them, saying, "Go tell John that which you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Please be seated. This morning we'll be taking a close look at this text from our New Testament lesson from Luke chapter 7. It's the scene of John the Baptist's moment of doubt. And before we open this passage, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we pray that you would help us to hear your holy truth from this passage, that we may grow and learn and be discipled by it, that your Spirit may illumine these words to our hearts and minds, and that as a result we may grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, we actually find a different scene than the one we find here in Luke 7. There on the banks of the Jordan River, this John the Baptist points to Jesus confidently and boldly says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was no doubt or hesitation at all in his voice. In fact, it was a prophetic announcement. Here, in that scene, Jesus of Nazareth was being identified as Israel's true Messiah. He would be the one to fulfill the great promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22, and he would be the one to redeem Israel from all her sins. Also, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus himself says of John that among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And so, in a sense, Jesus is saying that John is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And yet, in our text here this morning from Luke 7, we find this same man expressing doubts. Now, we might be tempted at this point to ask, how can this be? You know, was John the Baptist an inspired prophet or was he not? And if he was, how is it possible for him to have what appears to be a crisis of faith? Well, this is what I'd like us to consider this morning as we explore issues of faith, doubt, and certainty. If you're anything like me, you've no doubt had moments of doubt in your own lives. In fact, John Calvin once reportedly said that we're all partly unbelievers until we die. All of us are sort of like that man in Mark, I think it's chapter 9, who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So if you think about it, this passage here that we find in Luke 7 about John the Baptist's crisis of faith is actually, it can actually be quite comforting, especially if you have ever had moments of doubt and if you have had a crisis of faith or in one currently. Apart from Jesus himself, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet who ever lived, and yet even he has doubts. Even he, in this scene, is having trouble believing the message of his own sermon. Here in Luke 7, John appears to be questioning his faith. So before we unpack our text this morning, we need to clear away a few misconceptions. The first misconception, I think, that we have to deal with is this idea that prophets are holy men who were always inspired in everything that they said and did. If you still currently have this opinion, I recommend after the service that you go home and read the book of Jonah. It might help to clear away some of the misconceptions. Another section of Scripture that I think can be helpful in addressing this issue are the words we find in 2 Samuel 7. This is that great scene in which David says, "I want to build you a temple, God. You know, I live in a great palace, but you live in a tent." And then Nathan, the prophet, comes and says, "Go, do as you desire." And then that night, Nathan, the prophet, gets a message. The word of the Lord appears to him saying, "Thus says the Lord." He returns the next day and speaks to David. You see, the prophets weren't always inspired in everything that they did. They received occasional visitations, appearances of the word of the Lord, places where God interrupts their life and speaks. But they weren't always inspired, and they weren't always holy men. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6, who, when he sees a vision of God, he feels like he's coming apart at the seams. He is undone because he is a sinful member of a sinful people. And so this is the situation we have to realize with the prophets of old. These were not always inspired men, and the same could be said with regard to the New Testament apostles. I mean, the obvious example is the Apostle Peter. Though he'd been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry and had witnessed many miracles, he too had a moment of weakness in which he ended up denying Jesus 3 times. And even after he was later restored by Jesus and ended up being recommissioned to be an apostle, he still ended up making crucial mistakes. Some are recorded in the book of Acts where Paul actually had to come to him and rebuke him to his face concerning the way the Jews and Gentiles were relating to each other. So the point we need to keep in our minds is this: prophets and apostles were not inspired in everything that they said or did, but only had, as it were, a kind of limited inspiration. Jesus, on the other hand, always spoke God's word. because he was in fact God in the flesh. This is the main point behind the opening lines of the book of Hebrews, which says that God, that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And I believe this explains how we can find John the Baptist making such bold and confident announcements about Jesus being Israel's long-expected Messiah. He's not just talking about the long-expected Messiah in general, but he's specifically pointing to Jesus as the very one. So he makes these bold, confident statements, and then within a relatively short time span, we later see him sending messages to Jesus, inquiring whether he really is the one to come. Another misconception we need to address is this idea that faith is always, in and of itself, a good thing, and that doubt is always bad. Proverbs 14:15 says this: "The simple man believes everything, but the prudent man gives thought to his steps." In other words, the passage is basically saying, it's warning us not to be gullible. We shouldn't believe every idea or opinion that's out there in the spiritual marketplace. We should exercise doubt. It's healthy. And faith isn't always a good thing if you have the faith in the wrong thing, the wrong religion, the wrong person. So faith and doubt in and of themselves aren't good or bad. The question is, what's the object of your faith or doubt? This is true in religion, and it's true in science. Let me give you an illustration that I think helps us see what I mean here. Some years ago, I went to the doctor when I was living in Pennsylvania for a side ache. And this particular side pain, the doctor's hypothesis was that it was related to pressure in my bowels that were constricting at the wrong times, and it was causing pressure, and he gave me a drug called hycosamine. Hycosamine, which I took. I believed the doctor's diagnosis. I swallowed his medicine, but my pain didn't go away. The faith was only good as good as the object of the faith. And in this case, later I learned, hycosamine doesn't solve the problem that I had. I had a different problem. The problem that I had was that my gallbladder was malfunctioning. When we moved to St. Louis, a different doctor ran additional tests and found that my gallbladder was not working properly, and there were various tests that he ran that the previous doctor didn't, and I could see, I was given very clear evidence that he was onto something. And once I had my gallbladder removed, the pain went away. The point is, the faith that I exercised in the first doctor, in listening to him, believing him, and trusting in the medicine he prescribed, did nothing for me. Because the object of the faith was misguided. It was a misdiagnosis. So let's think about all this for a minute. The faith didn't do me any good because it was a wrong object. The object of my faith was in this drug that he prescribed. But that drug, hycosamine, does nothing to solve bad gallbladders. And this is why we must focus on the object of faith more than faith itself. In other words, we have to believe in the right thing, not just, and this is a problem with a lot of people today who just focus on having faith. Just believe. Believe in what is the question. Faith, of course, is important. If faith itself were not important, then I would never have trusted the second doctor, and I would never have resolved my problem. So faith is important, but it's a means to connect us with the thing that is trustworthy. So now, with some of these categories in mind, let's take a close look at our text this morning from Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist, you'll recall, has been imprisoned by Herod. While behind bars, his disciples visited him and told him about all that Jesus had been doing in the region. And after languishing for a while in jail, John, as you may realize, is no longer his old self. We might even say that he was experiencing a kind of depression. And so rather than responding with joy to what he was hearing about Jesus, John sent disciples to Jesus and asked this question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, when John's disciples did finally catch up with Jesus, they found him healing a lot of people of their diseases and bestowing sight to the blind. And according to verses 22 and 23 of Luke 7, after they had relayed John's question, Jesus said this to them: go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind received their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, many scholars have pointed out the significance of Jesus' response to John's disciples, particularly in the way he ends up alluding to various Old Testament prophecies, particularly from the book of Isaiah. For example, verses 17 through 19 of Isaiah chapter 29, we read this: is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among all mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, we're told that, quote, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We could also think about some of the lines we heard in our Old Testament lesson this morning from Isaiah 42. There God promised to send a deliverer who would come, and it would be a light to the nations. In fact, we're told that this coming servant would open eyes that are blind to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, the prison, those who sit in darkness. So now, put yourself in John's shoes for a minute. John is languishing there in prison, and if I were John, I would perhaps begin to feel a little impatient the longer I sat in my prison cell waiting for the fulfillment of this idea that when the Messiah comes, not only will he open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, but also he will open prison cells and set the prisoners free. This is perhaps the source of John the Baptist's problem. The fact that this was never literally fulfilled, specifically in John's case, is perhaps the best explanation for his crisis of faith. Are you the one who is to come, or are you not? Shall we look for another? This is John's very personal question. In other words, John appears to be saying, if you are the promised Messiah, what are you waiting for? Do what the Messiah is supposed to do and get me out of here. Don't you know that I'm suffering in this place? Don't you know that I'm daily subjected to beatings? Are you really the Messiah? What's particularly comforting to me is that in Jesus' response, he never rebukes John. Think about that for a moment. If blind faith were a virtue, this would have been a great time for Jesus to lay into John about his lack of faith, which in that case would have been a great and terrible sin. Instead, Jesus simply told John's disciples to report back what they have seen and heard with their own eyes and ears. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus is not only reminding John's disciples what they have seen and heard with their own eyes and ears, but he uses specific language, as we've seen, that alludes to these Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. In other words, his response is resting on two primary things. First, it's resting on the authenticity of the eyewitness accounts. You know, John may have had some trouble believing in the reports that he hears about what Jesus is doing through the grapevine. Because, well, you know how rumors go. In this case, the people he trusts very, very strongly, his closest disciples, the ones who are visiting him in prison, they are coming to him reporting what they have seen and heard themselves. These are the ones who are standing in front of him, and they're looking him in the eye, reporting these things. This is very reliable testimony. He knows them, and he trusts them. And so when they reported to him all that they saw and heard Jesus doing, this was not easily dismissed. Secondly, as his disciples reported the specific words that Jesus relayed to John, he certainly would have picked up on the very clear allusions to many Old Testament prophecies. Thus, the point ends up being inescapable. Very credible eyewitnesses have seen with their own eyes a fulfillment of what Isaiah and other prophets foresaw centuries in advance. This is how Jesus chose to comfort John in the midst of his moment of doubt. He didn't shame John for a lack of faith, but instead chose to give him a solid anchor for his faith. As it turns out, this is exactly the approach we find throughout all of Scripture, even going back all the way to the writings of Moses. For example, in Exodus 7, God forewarns Moses that Pharaoh will not believe his story that God spoke with him and desires to free the Israelites from their bondage. Therefore, God says, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" You know the story, the serpent, the staff becomes a serpent, and Pharaoh wasn't terribly impressed. And when I was a kid, I don't know about you, but I always thought that was a very, if you're God of the universe, you could do a bigger thing, couldn't you? You're starting with that, but I think it's sort of like the beginning of a grand symphony with a single small note that grows into this grand symphony. And if you know the story of the Exodus from Egypt, there's a lot of crescendos. So Pharaoh is the kind of guy who's, God is saying, Pharaoh's the kind of guy who's going to say, "Oh yeah, you heard from God. A bush was talking to you. Prove it to me." Now, what's interesting is the fact that a lot of religious people today seem to think that this is kind of an impious attitude. This whole idea of "prove it to me." Religion isn't based on proof. It's about faith, they will often say. The odd thing about this passage from Exodus and many other passages like it is that Pharaoh's demand for proof is never actually called out as an impious request. Rather, God simply instructs Moses to grant Pharaoh's demand. In fact, the same could be said about Exodus 4, in which Moses wonders, this is just after the burning bush scene, it's actually while he's still there, and Moses wonders whether the Israelites themselves will believe his story, that God just spoke to him at the side of the burning bush. And then God then promises that he will empower Moses to perform various signs that will authenticate his message. There's no sort of, "I'm a prophet, I said it, you should just believe it." There are authentications. God says, if they will not believe or listen to you with the first sign that authenticates the message, they may believe the latter signs. Now, some of you, of course, may be wondering to yourselves at this point, sure, this is all well and good, but what about the scene that takes place in the Gospels where Jesus rebukes people by saying it's an adulterous and evil generation that seeks after signs? This is a good question, and I think we need to deal with that objection head on. So I'll invite you to turn to Matthew 16 as we take a close look at this particular passage. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1, is the scene in which Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus and they test him. The text says that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked them to show him a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So then he left them and departed. So first of all, I think we should point out that Jesus ended up performing hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles, signs and wonders during his 3-year ministry. Even the great Nicodemus came to him by night saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher of come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." But at one point, this group of Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, insisting that he show them not just any sign, but a specific kind of sign that would be sufficient for them. This was to be a sign in the heavens. And on this particular occasion, Jesus decided not to grant their request. Take a look again at verse 4 closely. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Typically, I think we read this as if it had said the generation there was evil because it asked for a sign. But this verse doesn't actually say that. Jesus first describes the people of his generation as being evil and adulterous, which is something that just about every single prophet in the history of Israel said. Why? Because every generation was in violation of the Mosaic covenant. Then Jesus says, in effect, "This generation asks me for a sign," this generation that happens to be evil, "and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." In other words, he doesn't actually refuse their request. He just doesn't agree to their terms. What he didn't do was perform the particular sign these people asked for, the sign that they wanted to see in the heavens, right there on the spot. But instead, Jesus pointed them to his forthcoming death, burial, and resurrection, a sign that actually had been promised and prophesied in many places in the Old Testament. The point here that I'm making is that Jesus performed many signs and gave many convincing proofs, Luke 24, that he was indeed Israel's Messiah. But he was also God incarnate, and on some occasions he sovereignly decided not to perform signs. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 37, we're told that one morning the disciples were frantically looking for Jesus because they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next village, that I may preach there also, for this is why I have come." At some points in the Gospels, you begin to notice that the signs and wonders have become sort of an end in themselves. When Jesus calmed the storm, that's an important point that we shouldn't just walk past quickly. The very nature of a sign is to point to something beyond itself. You don't go up to a sign that says this way to St. Louis and say you're there. It's directing you to something else, which is the actual city, not the sign. When Jesus calmed the storm, no one in the boat that morning said, "Wow, Jesus, that was awesome. Do it again. Do it again. We want to have another experience like that." Rather, they were filled with fear and said, "Who is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" The point wasn't the sign. The point was what the sign pointed to, which was namely Jesus himself. Mark chapter 2 records the famous scene in which a paralytic man is lowered down from the roof. You all know the story well, so I won't repeat the whole scene, but the last line of this scene is worth thinking about in this context. Jesus says to the crowd, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he looked at the paralyzed man and said, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The people who had gathered there couldn't see with their eyes whether the man's sins had been forgiven. But they could see that he was now no longer paralyzed, that he'd been healed, that his legs were no longer deformed. So in other words, Jesus performed a visible sign to confirm the truth of the more important invisible reality, which at the end of the day pointed to his own divinity. Because no one can forgive sins but God alone. Now, when you read accounts like these in the Gospels today, if you're anything like me, sometimes, on some occasions, you might find a story to be difficult to believe. It's hard to believe that such a small amount of food actually fed over 5,000 people. I've never seen anything like that, and I don't even know what that would look like. Of course, the opposite, though, would be harder to imagine. How could a man who claimed to be God have attracted so many followers without ever performing a single miracle? Ask yourself, if you had a friend that claimed to be God, would you say, oh, let me bow down and worship to you? Or would you be like Pharaoh and say, oh yeah, prove it? When you find yourself having moments of doubt, recall to your minds that scene in which John the Baptist is languishing in his prison cell. Earlier in his career, he had such bold confidence about Jesus. But now, in prison, he's wondering whether Jesus really is the promised Messiah. Of course, you know, he's hearing all kinds of crazy things, as I said, through the grapevine. But he just doesn't know what to make of these stories. But when his own disciples come to him, telling them what they've seen and heard, and when they reported to him the words that Jesus offered to John in reply with all the specific allusions to the Old Testament prophecies, the point was inescapable. The words of the prophets had been confirmed. There was a match between that which his disciples had just seen just less than an hour ago and what had been foreseen hundreds and hundreds of years earlier by the Hebrew prophets. Have you thought about your faith in this way? Have you ever thought about the difference between the Christian faith and just about every other religion out there in the marketplace of ideas? Most religions or ideologies or self-help programs end up saying something in effect of, try it, you'll like it. It will work for you, it'll help you. It's about personal experience and life change. But Christianity is the only religion that says, believe it because it's true and we can prove it. If you think about it, the basic opening of the Gospel of Luke is sort of, it opens this very way. Luke says this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses, so there's that anchor, the eyewitness anchor. Those of us who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. If you were writing a letter to a friend where you were discussing the Christian faith, do you think you might include the word certainty in that opening paragraph? Do you think we can have certainty about who Jesus really is and what he's done? Or do you think that faith by its nature is something less than certain? As I've thought about questions like these over the years, I've come to the conclusion that part of our problem as 21st century American Christians is that that word faith is greatly misunderstood in our day. People in our day say things like, well, you just need to have faith that things will turn out well. In other words, people today use the word faith to refer to a kind of wishful thinking. But this is not at all what the Bible means whenever it uses this word faith. In Greek, In the Greek New Testament, the word that is translated faith is this word pistis. Okay? And according to all the various Greek lexicons, this word refers not to a kind of a feeling or an experience, but instead it looks outside itself to, quote, a thing which evokes trust. It's looking to the object of faith. The word faith itself is focused on that. The anchor is there, outside of yourself. It's also defined as, quote, the state of believing on the basis of reliability. In fact, when I did a search for this word pistis in an ancient Greek collection of literary works outside of the Bible, I found a number of references that were very interesting. But I couldn't find a single passage in which a person was attempting to make a blind leap or had a case of wishful thinking. Instead, the word pistis, this Greek word that is underlying our word faith, is often translated by the English translators of these pagan works as confidence, guarantee. In fact, in one ancient book I found written by an ancient writer named Strabo, we were told that the credibility of Patrocles can be proved by a variety of evidence. And it's that word credibility, which was the word pistis. This is kind of the world in which the world in which this word, which is now translated faith, this is where it comes from. And yet we don't really recognize that in our own experience because of the way it's used in our modern parlance. The word pistis is everywhere, which is everywhere translated in the New Testament as faith. Here in this English translation of Strabo is rendered credibility. Now, in light of this, I'd like you to think about some of the lines that we find throughout the New Testament. For example, in the first three verses of Acts chapter 17, we're told that Paul arrived in the city of Thessalonica, and he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. In other words, with Luke, Paul too attempted to prove the truth of the Christian faith. And he did so not by explaining how Jesus changed his life, but rather how Jesus fulfilled what was written about him by the Hebrew prophets, particularly with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 30 of Acts 17, which is later when Paul ends up at the Areopagus, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, in place of this word assurance, the NIV and the NASB prefer the word proof. So it reads that God has given proof of his coming judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. But interestingly enough, the Greek word underlying that word assurance, or sometimes translated proof, is this word pistis, which makes sense in the world of Strabo and the other pagan writers I was mentioning, because that's the way it's mostly used in that world. But it doesn't make sense if you translate it the word faith. He has given faith to all men by his resurrection. It doesn't really make sense there. So it has that broader sort of solid, reliable, credible, guaranteed, trustworthy emphasis in the ancient world. And this is something we need to recover in our day. Peter says something similar in a famous sermon, in his famous sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that he did, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Here, Peter speaks as though it was a matter of public knowledge that Jesus was a miracle worker. And that what's really interesting is when you look at this passage, the sermon that Peter gives here, he's focusing on the wonders that Jesus has done that are very well known among the Jews of that particular period, and that these attest to Jesus' messianic identity. A slightly different form of the same word, attest, appears in Acts 25, where Paul's opponents are attempting to prove that he is actually a malicious and bad person, doing bad things. They're attempting to prove, same word. So basically, this is the same idea, different word, synonym to some of the others we've considered already. But that idea of Jesus and his miracles attesting, proving that he is Israel's Messiah is basically what Peter is arguing there in Acts 2:22. In Acts 9:22, Luke uses a similar word when he describes Paul as confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, different again, a synonym, different verb, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And in Acts 9:18, we're told that when Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, he spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I often hear Christians today saying things like, you can't argue anyone into the kingdom. But isn't it more than a little odd that we find Paul attempting to do this very thing in page after page of the book of Acts? Arguing, I mean, think about Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7, who they could not stand up to his spirit, to his arguments, or the spirit by whom he spoke. Arguing, not in the sense of, you know, having a disputation that turns ugly, but explaining, reasoning with one another, and persuading, these are means, just like preaching is a means. How often have you seen a person walking down the street and then, because he's elected, zap, and then he is just starts believing? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you have to have means, and arguing and reasoning, as according to the book of Acts, is the means that God has chosen. In particular, arguing that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Think about Acts chapter 26, where Paul is defending himself before Festus. Paul, Festus says, your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul says to him, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and reasonable things. For the king knows about these things, and I can speak to him about them boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Same theme, same idea as in Acts 2. This is not something that you're all aware of these things. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Notice here how Paul is attempting to connect recent events in the life of Jesus with the things written in advance by the prophets. Agrippa then says to Paul in verse 28, in such a short time would you convince me to be a Christian? Some translations persuade me. That's a good summary of what Paul was attempting to do everywhere he went. He was trying to convince people that Jesus really was Israel's promised Messiah. He didn't invite them to a place where they drank the Kool-Aid and where they had some soft music and manipulated them in any way. There was nothing like an Amway meeting. He was trying to convince them of the truth of this religion, that Jesus really was the Messiah. In chapter 4 of his epistle, John warns his readers not to believe every spirit, but instead to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. If you think about it, this was not at all a new idea in the history of Israel. Moses himself had instructed the Israelites to apply various critical tests to anyone who claimed to speak for God. And as we pointed out in Proverbs 14, you know, the simple man believes anything. He's gullible. But wise people give thought to their steps. In other words, a healthy dose of skepticism was actually encouraged in ancient Jewish thinking, which is perhaps why Jesus never ended up rebuking John the Baptist. After all, what is it that John the Baptist did? He just asked a question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? As you reflect on the words here of John's question, you discover that there's actually nothing impious at all about these words. Granted, it's somewhat surprising that these words would come from the man who had confidently asserted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But here, we must stop and ask, what is it that John the Baptist says? He's looking for a reaffirmation of his faith, perhaps. There's nothing at all impious about this question. It's just a question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? He's simply restating the thing he wants to believe. But how does Jesus respond? Did he say, John, brother, wow, have the mighty fallen? Did he say, listen, John, you know better than to ask a question like that. No, instead, Jesus furnished John with proof that vindicated and confirmed his identity as Israel's promised Messiah. He didn't turn him inward, but he turned him outward to the events seen and heard by his disciples, by his trustworthy disciples, and the words that matched that, the words written hundreds of years earlier by the Hebrew prophets of old. Now, there's one more thing we need to say here about this passage before we wrap up this morning. In verse 23 of Luke 7, Jesus does perhaps give John a gentle critique. Before I read that, let me back up to verse 22. Hear the whole line. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard, Jesus says. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Then in verse 23, he adds, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This, it could be argued, was perhaps John's biggest problem. He was offended by Jesus, who had sovereignly decided not to intervene to rescue him in his moment of despair. John believed that when the Messiah came, he was supposed to open prison doors and release those who were being held captive, those who were prisoners in the dungeons. Now, perhaps, this was just a metaphor for the imprisonment of sin that John took too literally. Or this was actually fulfilled in various chapters that you read through in the book of Acts, where prison doors were literally opened. So, in other words, it's something that was going to happen, but not every single prison door everywhere. That would be actually a problem. Whatever the case, John appears to have been somewhat offended that he, of all people, should left to rot in prison. And as we know from other passages in the Gospels, not long after the events of Luke 7 took place, John's head ended up being served up on a platter. So in light of all this, the point Jesus seems to be making in verse 23 is that no one can order up his or her own providence. Sometimes God calls us to suffer, even when we've done no wrong. Sometimes he does allow the wicked to prosper, even though all their business dealings are shady. He'll sort it out in the end. And here in verse 23, Jesus is telling John that providence is his business. And blessed are those who are not offended by him. This is an important point because I think sometimes you'll meet people who have abandoned the faith and have totally given up on God. And when you talk with them, they'll often throw a lot of different arguments your way, explaining why they believe the Bible is a myth or how it's changed over the years. And no matter how patient you are in sort of working with them regarding their misconceptions, they keep moving from one excuse to another. And in some cases, obviously not in all, the problem boils down to the fact that the person you're talking with has actually been greatly disappointed by something that happened in their life. They're greatly disappointed with God. And now just prefers to wish him out of existence. This was perhaps the frame of mind that Jesus was attempting to rescue John from. Don't be offended by me, John. As with all of his followers, including you and me, Jesus sometimes calls us to periods of suffering and even persecution. This is what theologians refer to as the theology of the cross, where we identify with Christ in his sufferings. There are many hard sayings of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels, but perhaps the hardest saying of all is where Jesus says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. You can see even Peter struggling with this idea in that strange scene that's recorded at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21 of John's Gospel, where, you know, this is the scene where Jesus tells Peter, later when you're old, somebody's going to stretch out your hands, another person will dress you, and they're going to carry you and take you where you do not want to go. The narrator then steps in and explains, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter will glorify God. But then just a few verses later, Peter sees another disciple and says, Lord, what about him? I don't think Peter was rejoicing about his future. What about him? If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. In other words, blessed are those who are not offended by my sovereign choices. If comfort is your God, then Jesus will forever remain offensive to you. But if you follow the ancient promises recorded throughout the scriptures concerning the seed of Abraham, in whom all the world is blessed, and the son of David, whose kingdom will never end, and the suffering servant who Isaiah said would be despised and rejected and slaughtered like a lamb for the sins of his people, then you discover the most reliable and trustworthy witnesses ever who have ever appeared in the history pages. These men testify that they've seen and heard everything that was promised by the prophets of old. Then we have a solid ground for our faith. It's not a leap in the dark, but we can with confidence declare it to be certain and true. Therefore, let us no longer worship and venerate comfort. It's not reliable. Let us turn to Jesus and worship him as the sovereign Lord of history. And let's serve him faithfully. Do you have doubts? Do you have questions of faith? Don't let them fester. Get them out into the open. Share them with one another. Discuss them with your elders, with your pastor. There is nothing at all impious about asking difficult questions. In fact, people who are confident in their faith actually love dealing with questions of those kind. As in the case of John the Baptist, it ends up just being another opportunity to focus on the certainty and credibility of our convictions. Alternatively, we also need to heed Peter's instructions, who told us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And he adds, but be sure to do this with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Merciful Father, give us the grace this day to believe what you have declared to us here from your word, and that we may persevere in that faith until we draw our last breath. For those with doubts, grant that they may find answers, to the end that their faith may be strengthened. Transform us by your word and spirit more and more, so that we may love you and serve you as we ought, and that we may love one another even as you have loved us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us respond to the hearing of God's holy word this morning by singing hymn number 537, Jesus, Master, Whose I Am. Please rise if you're able as we sing this hymn together.